Thank you especially for that last song. It takes me back a lot of years to sitting in a side pew with my family and singing that and being grateful for what God has provided for us as a family. And it always brings just a flood of memories and emotions to me, as you can see, even this morning. According to a new research done by a behavioral scientist from England, Paul Dolan, he summarized his research this way. If you're a man, you should probably get married. If you're a woman, don't bother. Well, as shocking as that is, and as much press as you would get on this, if you do a search under his name, you'll find that, man, this found a lot of traction. It was quoted and quoted and quoted all over the world until somebody stopped and looked at his research and said, now, wait a minute. That is not at all what your research said. And in fact, your methodology was so far off that you can't really say anything to this subject at all, by the way, but you designed the test. I find that many oftentimes when I'm working with students at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, when they're putting together their dissertation project, if the methodology is not right, if they're not asking the right questions in a very concise and clear way, then the answers that they get are going to be way off base. Because they're not really probing the right issues and they're not asking the questions in the right way. Have you ever taken a test where you said, well, I don't know. It depends on whether it means this or this. All of us have. And in his research, particularly, that's what it was discovered. And so when you backed out of that and you looked at what he really had nothing. But it got a tremendous amount of press because scholars are always looking for studies that say exactly the opposite of what the conventional wisdom is. And so if study after study after study says that marriage is good, then when one comes out that says, no, marriage is not as good, we latch a hold of that thinking that somehow it encompasses the truth. And in fact, when you look at underneath the hood, so to speak, the research was worthless and didn't have any indication of truth at all. Surveys tell us that the number of married people who say they are very happy, that is, very happy, that's like way up the Likert scale, very happy in their marriage is somewhere around 61 to 62%. And in fact, the research shows that that goes decade after decade after decade, that has stayed pretty strong and pretty solid. That the majority of people are happy in their marriage. Now, how many of you that comes as a surprise? Yeah, because the culture around us is always telling us that the opposite is true. Now, mind you, there's never been a perfect marriage, ever. Because Jesus didn't get married, and so we know there's never been a perfect marriage. And yet, the research shows that 61 to 62% are happy in their marriage. Of the remaining 38 or 39% of unhappy marriages, the research tells us that you will find 66% of those people will be happy in 5 years if they persevere through the trials and the troubles that are there. You see, the fact of the matter is we have believed a cultural lie that has been passed on over and over again. Some of it comes down to just our jokes themselves. But somehow or another, we have come to believe that the lifelong happy marriage is a fairy tale of the past that does not exist. And yet real research says that is not true. The truth is marriage is good for you. If you have a little time this afternoon during halftime of the football game, or I'm really good at this, I can watch a football game and do the reading at the same time on the computer. I can't do it as well as my wife. She can do it 5 times better than I can. But you go out and scan the number of research projects that have been done on the fact that marriage is good for us. And you'll find research after research after research that shows that marriage is indeed good for us. One book that came out here a number of years ago from the University of Chicago was put out by two authors. It was a research project, and then she had a person help her actually gather it together and put it in a popular format. But her research says a broad and deep body of scientific literature has been accumulating that affirms what Genesis teaches. Can you imagine that being quoted in a secular book? It is not good for man to be alone, no, nor for woman either. In virtually every way that social scientists can measure, married people do much better than the unmarried or divorced. they live longer, healthier, happier, sexier, and more affluent lives. It just goes across the board. God was right all along. The continuation of that research, mountains of research tell us that children reared outside of intact marriages are much more likely than other kids to slip into poverty, become victims of child abuse, fail at school, drop out, use illegal drugs, launch into premature sexual activity, become unwed teen mothers, divorce, commit suicide, and experience other signs of mental illness, become physically ill, commit crimes, and go to jail. On average, children reared outside of marriage are less successful in their careers, even after controlling not only for income, but also for parental conflict. And so the next generation gets the benefit of a solid marriage as well. A good marriage is passed on to the next generation and makes a huge difference in the lives of the kids. Another research project, children who grow up in married two-parent families have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. This is why it's important for us to stand on the biblical truth of marriage and to proclaim the strength of marriage to our culture. Because our culture is buying into lies that really are not true in any way, shape, or form. And it's the kids that are paying the price into the next generation. We have to stand on the Word of God because it's being proven out over and over and over again before us. Is God gave us marriage as a good gift. I saw recently, this past week, seeing again these murderers. I saw something on TV and I went out and took a look at it. CNN lists 27 of the deadliest mass shooters in U.S. history. What do they have in common? 26 out of 27 have this in common. They did not grow up with their biological father. Is that scary or what? And when you look back, you know, Sigmund Freud did a lot of research on this 100 years ago almost, 75 years ago now. And some of the most diabolical figures in human history grew up either with absent fathers or angry, abusive fathers in the home. An intact family raises the likelihood of our kids growing up healthy and sound. The truth is that a healthy society needs healthy families. And no amount of money will make a difference. No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't help. We have to help. And we have to put our resources into that. But the reality is that a healthy family is the best way to support a healthy society. Our Jewish brothers and sisters understood that extremely well. They understood that the family was the backbone of society. And a strong family created a strong society. We are losing grip on that here in our society today. We need to recover and understand that the most beautiful thing God created, and I pondered this over and over again, the most beautiful thing that God created is the family. The family. That's why sitting there at the front row and not really even figuring out that we're going to sing this song that draws me back 20 years ago now to sitting with my family and singing that song and thinking of how blessed I am with my wife and my 2 girls brings tears and emotions to me because God's richest blessing is the family itself, both for us as individuals and the society in general. We've been launching out on this topic of relationships. Our greatest longing may be for physical, emotional, and spiritual intimacy. It can be argued, I think, soundly, that that's what all of us are hoping for and dreaming for and striving for in our lives. And we find this in the family. And then we've talked about marriage. We find this also in God's family. That's why we shouldn't be surprised for 2 weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians chapter 5 and we see this interconnectedness of the human family and the relationship between a husband and a wife and Christ and His church. The metaphors carry together there and bring strength to our understanding that it is in relationship that we find all that we're looking for. No amount of material things will ever replace what we can have innately in solid relationships with the family and with God. That's why we looked and we talked about here in Genesis, and we looked at God's original plan for marriage. And yet just in those two verses right there, I don't know, what is that? 10 points of God's original design for the family and its goodness for us, the blessing that God intended it to be. And then we talk particularly about what happened after the fall when the family was broken. How did God replace that? How did God begin the process of healing that? He gave us instructions in Ephesians 5. Again, we'll just do a recap in a few minutes to bring us up to Ephesians chapter 6, where we talk about the expanded version of the family. But all of these details, whether it's marriage and family and society, all of it, all of those relationships are solidly founded on the family and God's goodness to us in the design of the family. Marriage is the ultimate human relationship. You could put pentultimate, but we don't use that word. The ultimate relationship with God Himself and the ultimate human relationship between a man and a woman. But family is a direct extension of the husband-wife relationship. And I would argue, I think biblically, that when that relationship between a man and a woman is strong, the family relationship will be strong too. And we'll look in a moment at some of the pieces of that. But sin, as we talked about last week, destroyed God's perfect plan and unleashed hell on earth. It also devastated or damaged the family. When you stop and you look at it, if you go through your Bible, try to find a perfect family in the Bible. Oh my goodness. Sometimes we think we're messed up. We open up the Bible and we don't see it any better in the lives of the people that are given to us as examples. Sin has damaged us inside. We're broken to the core on the inside. And when you put two broken people together in a marriage, you're broken in even more facets than you were individually. And then take kids and throw that into the mix, and well, man, you know how much stress that brings to the family. The family has been severely damaged by sin. So let's begin, and we'll look at that in Genesis chapter 27. We'll start in Genesis chapter 27. Because of time, let me just read the opening verses and then kind of remind you of the story. Most of you in the room will remember the story. But in Genesis chapter 27, I think we reach kind of the pinnacle of the broken family. The dysfunction here in this passage of Scripture, when you begin to break it apart, as we're going to do just quickly this morning, is overwhelming how much is here. But when we look at Genesis chapter 27, we're reminded of this family right here between Isaac and Rebekah. So this is verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could not see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Look, I am old, and so I do not know the day of my death. So now take your hunting gear, your quiver and bow, and go out into the field to hunt some game for me. Then make me a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me so that I can bless you before you die." Now you remember that story probably. It's a good Sunday school story, but the details are way beyond Sunday school. Rebecca overhears this taking place. And we are already told in this passage of Scripture that there's favoritism between the dad and one son and the mom and one son. And so she hears this. And so as Esau grabs his stuff to go out hunting, she grabs a hold of Jacob. And she unfolds this plan, this deceit that's going to take place. And so she basically says to him, go fix something for your father. Fix it the way that Esau would fix it. And come back and he will give his blessing to you. Pretend that you or Esau come back. And Jacob says, "Well, how can I pass that test? I'm not like my brother. I'm not hairy. And so my dad's going to see that. He's not going to understand. He's going to understand the differences in our voices." And so Rebecca puts this whole plan together. She goes and gets Esau's clothes. She makes sure that he has goat skins on his arms so that he's hairy. She puts together this entire plan. And Jacob is sitting there, you know, in his mind, this is never going to fly. And he's going to get in massive trouble over this. And she says, "Well, let the curse come on me for what's about to happen. But I want you to go in and get the blessing." We see all of this nonsense begin to unfold here in this passage of Scripture. In the details, there's so much here for us to understand about the broken family that comes to us today. Again, so we have this snapshot. And inside of this story, we've got favoritism unfolding. We've got rebellion against God unfolding. We've got a weak father. We've got manipulation. We've got recklessness. We've got deception. And we've got anger all taking place in this passage of Scripture. That's a messed up family. Now, you know, as a pastor, they never really prepared you for what real ministry is like. But I'm telling you, when somebody dies in most families, it's a free-for-all. It is unbelievable. People that you thought were nice people and treated their family well, suddenly they become maniacal grabbers to the point of viciously destroying the family over trinkets, usually is what it comes down to. And that's what takes place here in this passage of Scripture. Now, much more is at stake here than trinkets. And we were led to understand it when we read the passage with eyes based upon the details. But let's start here, first of all, the favoritism. Back up two chapters to Genesis 25, verse 28. It's just told to us just point blank. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. Isn't that interesting? Is that a reason to love one son more than the other? Well, again, mind you, I've seen less reasons than that. I've seen dads love one son more than the other because they were a good athlete. I've seen moms love one son or another because he was a good student or whatever it might be. And so whatever the reason doesn't really matter here, although it's very superficial, especially in this passage, but it usually is in life as well. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we're not even really given a reason. Maybe because he didn't go out hunting and was around the house more often. I don't know. That's speculation. But whatever it was, there was favoritism within the family that cracked it to the core. And you can stop and analyze this and begin to think. Favoritism brings competition, jealousy, insecurity, anger, and conflict, all of which we're going to see in this story as we unfold it. It's predictable. It happens even when there's not favoritism. Because as a 6-year-old child, you can imagine favoritism even when it's not there. It's there in their mind. And so what takes place here in this family is they are fragmented by the favoritism. It brings the cracks that ultimately lead to the collapse of the entire family as the story unfolds. We have to be very careful as parents. Because as I've already said, it happens. Our kids will feel that they're favorites in your home even if there aren't favorites in your home. They'll read it like that. The brokenness of who we are, even the spiritual warfare that comes to us as followers of Jesus Christ, all of those things interplay in the collapse of the family. In our imaginations, it doesn't matter whether it's true or not. The end result of favoritism is the fragmentation of the family. And many of us have to be careful at this point. With no time to go on, that's a sermon of its own. We see also in this family Isaac's rebellion against God. Now, you probably didn't pick that up on this passage, but you go back two chapters again when the groundwork is laid, and what we find is when the two brothers were born, we have this announcement that comes from God. And so this is chapter 25, verse 22 through 23. But the children inside of her struggled with each other and said to her, that is to their mom, "Why is this happening to me?" She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And so God speaks even before the children are born, but now as we look at the dad getting ready to die, he doesn't want to follow what was given directly from the Lord. He wants to go with the traditional side that the oldest one will be the one through which the blessing comes. And so here in this moment, unbeknownst to just the reader, the casual reader of chapter 27, he is in rebellion against God here at this point, because God has already told him that the younger one was going to be the one that would be the heir to the promise. And yet now when the moment comes, out of his own desire, out of his own favoritism, he rebels against God's given plan. And he desires to put the blessing on his older son. You know, dysfunctional families come in a lot of varieties. Favoritism can also bring us to the point of not being willing to live according to God's Word. We all think we're making up the greatest ways of parenting. We're so much smarter than everybody that came before us and so much smarter than the Word of God. Yet in reality, God's Word again and again is proven right. You see, his dad Isaac was in rebellion against God at this point. And as a result of that, his own depravity was projecting itself onto his family. And it wasn't just at the end. We understand that it went all along during the lifetime of his family. This rebellion against God that was unwilling to do what God desired for him to do. We see Isaac's weak leadership here in this passage of Scripture. And we've seen it before. If you go back in the story, this is kind of generational stuff. Passed on and passed on and passed on. We could go back to the original patriarch. We could go all the way forward as well. And we could see multiple facets of this. But we see Isaac, he's been manipulated by his father-in-law. You remember the whole ruse that took place early on in his life. And then his wife is now manipulating him. And his son is manipulating him. Both of his sons really are manipulating by the time this is all over. And so we see this taking place here in this passage of Scripture. We see this weak leadership that comes from Isaac. In the Midrash, which is the Jewish interpretation, this kind of commentary that goes along with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, they cite examples of in Isaac's life how he was taken advantage of by Ishmael himself. We don't have time to go into all the threads of this, but this is learned behavior of it as a part of his life. In Judaism during the Midrash, they count him as the weakest of the patriarchs. And the reasoning behind that is because he didn't do anything. When you look at Abraham, we see this great interaction with God, and we see God literally bring this promise to him. And with the other patriarchs, we see some of the same things. But what in the world did Isaac do? We don't see anything good at all in Isaac's life that he has actually accomplished. And so we see the weak leadership in his own home that actually becomes the crack. We see that when we look at his other son, Esau, his son Esau took a wife. Jacob took a wife, not in the traditional way, but the Hebrew text says. And all of the other patriarchs, it says that he went out and took a wife. But in this passage, when it comes to Ishmael, he had one chosen for him. You see the difference there? Instead of taking the initiative to go out and find a wife, he has to have somebody chosen for him, is how the Hebrew context interprets that. And at the very least, as we look at the evidence in the passages of Scripture between Genesis 25 and 27, he's passive at best in his own home. And so there's a weakness of leadership in the home that is a part of the brokenness that there. We have Rebekah's manipulation, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to spend time here. You've already seen it so clearly in the text in Genesis chapter 27. She's manipulating the situation to accomplish what she wants to do. There's this heritage of dishonesty. There's division in the marriage between the husband and wife. There's a lack of faith in God's promise. Couldn't she have just trusted that if God promised this, she didn't have to go into this ruse and manipulate it? But she didn't do that. She set about to try to work it to her own end, thinking that the end justified the means no matter what. Brokenness in this relationship. And then you look at the rest of the family. Are we surprised that Esau literally becomes, as the King James says, the wild ass because of his untamed recklessness in his behavior? You see it all the way through. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we get this New Testament interpretation of what was the common teaching at the time of the New Testament, where we are told there that he was sexually immoral and unholy. He lived without sound values. And how do we know that? Anybody that would come in from the field hungry enough that he would sell his birthright for a cup of stew doesn't understand what's valuable. And so he had this sense of, I'm just going to live life as it comes, eat, drink, and be merry, no plan for anything, whatever happens, happens. He married poorly, the text says. In fact, the text in the Christian Standard says he made his parents miserable. Because he married somebody outside of their religious background. And it continued to pour out devastation upon the family on into the next generation. And so this untamed wildness that was there. And here's one of the points, it's a sub-point we don't have time to look at. But particularly when it comes to boys. A boy that grows up without a dad who is strong enough to tame him is in trouble as an adult. Majority of them will have much heartache in their life. And so we have it here. Esau, also under a weak dad, experiencing the same thing. Then we see Jacob's deceit. He participates in this whole ruse that is a part of the story. There's premeditated deception here. This just didn't happen. He wore the goat skins. He lied at least four times throughout the text. He blasphemed God by claiming that God provided the wild game quickly. That's a detail we shouldn't miss right there. And this is the guy through which the heir of the kingdom of Abraham is going to come to the world. The behavior here and the brokenness that's there. A dishonest intimacy. Does that sound like something in the New Testament? Kiss of rebellion to get what he wanted. And then Esau's anger comes out of that as well. Dysfunction after dysfunction after dysfunction. You go on in verse 41, and mom is warning him about the grudge that Esau has against Jacob. And then she tells us a little bit more about what that's founded on. He's planning to kill you, and you better leave until his anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from you. The jealousy that we talked about has fully blown into anger when the actual event takes place. And the family is devastated to the hilt here by this point. Completely and totally ruined. Favoritism, rebellion, weak father, manipulation, recklessness, deception, and anger. That's the brokenness of the family, not just in Genesis 27, but guess what? Today, too. And most of us, if we're honest at the core, even who we are, some of this plays out even in our lives, if not all of it, to one degree or another as well. The brokenness of the family. Well, whew, thank God. We got some help. And so there's the mending of the family that unfolds for us also in the Old Testament. And to be very quick and brief about it, we finally find that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you look at the fall of Israel in 70 AD, and you look at the people expelled all across the globe, how is it that they survived as a people without a homeland for 2,000 years? They did it primarily because of Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. The Shema was the core of the Jewish faith, and it was passed on to the children within Judaism and within the family. And most of us know this passage well, but if you go to a Hebrew service, even today, you will never go through a service where you don't read this passage of Scripture. You might not always recognize it because sometimes it might be in Hebrew, but it is always there. It's a daily part of the family prayer. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol of your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your city gates. If you've ever been to Israel or been to a Jewish home, you will never get by without noticing these little mezuzahs that are sitting on the door. And most American Christians don't even have a clue what that is. You see the S on there, which looks like a W to English. That is the Hebrew S, Shema, which reminds them that inside of this little mezuzah is the little bitty scroll of Deuteronomy chapter 6, reminding them of their responsibility to do what? To teach their children and to pass on the Word of God to the next generation. And so you will see that if you've ever been to Israel, and a few of you have been to Israel with me, you see that on doors even in the hotels as a reminder how important it is to pass on the Word of God to the next generation. This is one reason why I often use these mezuzahs when we do a child dedication, even today. Because what happens in most Christian families is the Word of God is not nearly as prominent as it was in Judaism. And that constant reminder, going into the child's room, is a reminder that I have a responsibility as a parent to train my kids and to expose them to the Word. So what does Deuteronomy 6 tell us about God's plan for the family? This is two sermons in 2 minutes here in this point. First of all, it tells us that faith is passed on through the parents. This is the parental responsibility. This is not the church's responsibility, although I hope we help. This is not the school's responsibility, although I wish that they were able to help. It is the parents' responsibility to pass on the faith to their children. Secondly, faith is caught as well as taught. What we see here is they're living life out. And if the parent is not in submission to the Lord, the child will not be in submission to the Lord. That's why when you look at any of the research that's been done in the church, if the dad goes to church, most of the time, then a high percentage of the kids will love the Lord and follow the faith. If the dad does not go to church, a low percentage of the kids will love the Lord and follow the faith. There's nuances to that. There's always exceptions to that. But on the other hand, in generalities, it's the importance of what it means to be taught, but also what it means to catch the faith lived out. Faith is taught through repetition. Over and over and over again, every morning they'd pray this prayer, every night they'd say this prayer. Every time they go through the room, they're reminded of this importance of learning the Word of God. Life is the classroom of faith. Where you're walking down the road or where you're sitting at home, every opportunity is an opportunity to share the Lord with our kids and help them understand the faith that is within us. And that Scripture is the lifeline of faith. Is the lifeline of faith. Oh, it's great to have pizza for the youth on whatever night of the week when they gather and play games and have all kinds of fun, and they should do that, and I'm all for that. But if we're not teaching our kids Scripture, they don't have a fighting chance in the culture around us. We have to give them the anchor to their soul, the Word of God, the truth of God, to combat all that is put in them everywhere they go. Finally, the Christian family itself. The Christian family. We have the broken family. We have the mending family in Deuteronomy 6. But we get even further insight when we get to the New Testament. And particularly where we went last week and the week before, we go back to Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. Now, when you go back and you study ancient literature, you find out that Aristotle, most famously, revealed that in the Roman society and in the Greek societies, the Greek and Roman societies, ancient households had certain codes, written codes, about what was acceptable in their family. We have the Christian written code by Paul in the book of Ephesians. That's why when we start reading in Ephesians chapter 5, and we get to verse 21 that we are to submit to one another in the Lord, and then he launches off and he talks about the husband-wife relationship in the same kind of way that the ancient codes would have defined things of that sort. Then he moves to the next chapter, to Ephesians 6, and he talks about the relationship of the children being critical. And so what we have is this ancient code. And then we're surprised this passage that comes afterwards that talks about slaves even in Ephesians 5 or people that work for you in Ephesians 5. That's the same thing that would have been in the Greek and Roman world. Point one, the parents. Point two, the children. Three, the household servants or whoever else was involved in the estate. And so Paul follows the exact same pattern when he lays this out for us. And so when we talked a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this passage in depth. And we talked about what Paul was trying to pass on in Ephesians chapter 5, this concept of mutual submissions or the Jesus roles in marriage. And the Jesus roles, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, are to submit to your husband for the wife and to respect him. And the Jesus role, the way that's modeled after Christ, is as Jesus submitted to the Father. And we see that most clearly in Philippians chapter 2, but we see it all the way through the Gospels as well, as he submits to the Father's will over and over and over again. And so we have this charge to the wife in the home to, out of respect for her husband, to submit to his leadership within the home, the Jesus role. The husband's Jesus role, as it were, is to love and cherish his wife, as Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so we are to follow Jesus by loving our wives and sacrificially willing to give the very best of what we have for our wives in that relationship. And that passage unfolds right here in Ephesians chapter 5. When we look at those things, we often think these are things to be demanded of one another. But I would put on the table with you that maybe these are things that God knows about us that reveal what we need. And research again shows that why would God say to the wife to submit and respect your husband? Could it be because husbands need respect more than anything else? And we talked about that 2 weeks ago in depth. Why would God say to the husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Could it be that wives most often need love from their spouse more than anything else? I think the truth of God's word is that's exactly why it's there. It's not a taking away of anybody, but it is God's path for a healthy marriage relationship. When we pick up from that being the foundation of the relationship to the husband and the wife, we get to the family in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children. Don't bring them up, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's more there than you think, and this is another two-sermon passage that you're going to get in 2 minutes. You're thankful for that, I hope. What time did you say the Vikings play at noon? You'll make it. You'll make it. All right, so the Christian family, when we look at this passage of Scripture, the family is in submission to the Lord. First and foremost of importance, if we backed it all the way up into Ephesians chapter 5, as we see in all of Paul's letters, we keep seeing these three words over and over again, in the Lord, in the Lord. Our primary responsibility for seeing God at work in our lives and in our marriages and in our families is for us as husbands and wives particularly to be in the Lord, to do what God teaches us in the Lord. And in that relationship with Him, the primary piece is set. Everything else flows from that. But even when it comes to the children, they are reminded they are also to be in submission to the Lord. Now, it goes without saying, because Paul doesn't do that here, but you can go back to 1 Corinthians 7 to deal with this. You can look at Paul's teachings in Colossians. You can look at Jesus himself. One of the most important things in the Christian family is parents, stay married. Now, Jesus himself said there's even exclusions for that. So I don't have time to go into that. But if you want to have a strong family, mom and dad work out the differences and make it work. It'll be the beginning of a family that'll be blessed. Children are to be submitted to their parents. That's what it means to obey, means to submit to their parents. One of the things that we're seeing less and less of in our culture today is any attempt by parents to inhibit their dear children. We have literally made children the gods of our society. They can do anything they want. They need guidance and they need correction. It can't be harsh. But it has to be there if they're going to have health and strength on into the future. So children submitted to their parents. Children submitted to God's righteousness. Because when you look at the wording here, this is right. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because this is right. It's based upon God's plans and purposes and who designed us. Who designed marriage? Who designed family? God alone knows what is right. And he tells the children, because this is right. Children, honor your parents. He quotes the Old Testament Ten Commandments, as we see there, the bridge commandment, so to speak, number 5 in our tradition, between the first 4 dealing with our relationship with God and the last 6 dealing with our relationship with our brothers and sisters, men and women. But there's a bridge in between there, this relationship that recognizes that our kids will begin to understand who God is by who we are as mom and dad. Our influence is critical at this point. Because they will see God as they see us. And if they see a broken image of God, an angry image of God, a self-centered image of God, it'll be harder for them to come to faith in the one true God. Fathers not stirring up anger in their children. There is never room for abuse in the family. Ever. A father that loses his control is one that's physically stronger than anybody else in his home. Has displeased God to the ultimate degree. He can in no way, shape, or form claim to be a Christian or a biblical father. Because God's Word speaks against that on multiple occasions. And abuse cannot be tolerated in a healthy family. He says, bringing them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And when we look at this, you know, I like the way the Christian Standard Bible puts this, because other translations say the discipline, which sounds like we're going to spank our kids and make sure that they do absolutely everything that we do and use physical force if necessary to do it. That's not what this says. The word training here means that we discipline, yes, but in a way that teaches them. The entire life of raising a child is discipling them, if it were, to be able to walk according to God's ways and live in the healthy path that the Lord has set for us, instructing them along the journey of how that takes place and how that's to done. And then finally, I added for us, because Paul is the writer of Ephesians, what he also said in 1 Thessalonians, that the dad's job is to encourage and comfort, to comfort his children. I've often thought, well, why did Paul say so much to the man? I mean, I think he gives the harder job to the man in Ephesians chapter 5, because none of us can love the way that Christ loved the church. None of us can sacrifice so deeply for our wives that it anywhere looks like what Jesus did for us. And yet that's the standard. But I think when it comes to raising children, I think he was explicit here, not only because of the culture of his time, but because it doesn't seem to come as naturally for men. Most women deeply care for their children. There are always exceptions. I better stop before I go much further. But I'm afraid that for many of us as men, God had to be explicit because we tend to be more self-centered. Yeah, we'll go on. The Christian family is one of the most convincing images of God that there is, period. If you want people to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, with the society around us needs to see Christian families that are walking with the Lord Jesus in the strength of His teachings, in the strength of His Word, in love with each other as a family, and ultimately in love with God. And so that takes us in the end really right back to Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? It's not just good when Adam and Eve meet. It is very good. Very good. That's God's plan for the family in a nutshell. I pray that you live that out in your homes as we lift each other up, as we encourage our kids, as we provide the best path forward for them in a broken world where they're broken, where you're broken, where we're all broken. They need the Word of God more desperately than ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung today and ask for you to heal our homes. Because in this broken world and in our own brokenness, Father, we fall so far short of what you've given to us in your Word. And our lives are an extension too often of the culture around us and not enough informed by what you have told us to do as your people. Give us strength and wisdom to love our kids well, to be able to help them on this journey and to set them forward with firm guidelines, with the clear teachings of your Word, and may you use us to strengthen them so that they would know the goodness of your design for marriage and for family, and that it will bless them for a lifetime. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.